At the end of a long Thanksgiving weekend, this may seem to be an anticlimactic finish to things for us to look in the book of Ecclesiastes. But I think, as you'll find, as usual, the writer in Ecclesiastes has much of encouraging words to say to us, things for which we should be thankful. Let us stand for the reading of God's word. We find it this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. And I do remind you as I read, this is God's perfect word, so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 5. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Lord, we ask that you would humble our hearts by your word this morning, that you would correct us in the errors that we hold in our hearts. Our Lord, that you would draw us to a closer relationship with Christ, that you would grant to us a renewed appreciation for all that we have in Christ and the many good gifts which you've lavished upon your people, only having come to a sober understanding of this world, its fallenness, and our place within it. Our Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. If we were to do word association with the book of Ecclesiastes, I say the word Ecclesiastes, what are the words which would come to your mind? Vanity, perhaps, would be a leading one. It recurs throughout this book. Sorrow, disappointment, brokenness, the fall, sin. These are all words that would be likely candidates to spring to our mind if we hear the word Ecclesiastes. But there are a few other words that we might add to the list. When I say Ecclesiastes, might you think of joy, of blessings, of thanksgiving? Would you think of Jesus and our life with him? Maybe the second set of words did not as immediately spring to your mind when you heard Ecclesiastes. But while these previous words, the ones I listed at the beginning, may have seemed much more readily at hand, and while these latter words of joy and blessedness and thanksgiving and the life that we have in Christ, while those may have seemed distant to you, I do pray that our sermon series through Ecclesiastes is changing that a little bit for you. And I certainly pray that by the end of this sermon series, when the Lord wills that we reach it, that by the end of this series, when you hear Ecclesiastes, that you will think both sorrow and joy, that you will think both fall and redemption, that you will think both death and life in Christ. I pray that at the end of this series, you will think both disappointment and thanksgiving. Our passage this morning should help us at least a little bit to get to that place, to appreciate both sides of this. Because as we found in so many of these chapters, both sides are present for us in our passage. And so in keeping with the order in which the preacher in Ecclesiastes calls these things to our minds, we'll soon get to the thanksgiving that Ecclesiastes 5 has for us, but only after first coming to terms, frankly, with the disappointment which is here as well. In perfect Ecclesiastes fashion, we have an extended section of lament and of sadness for the state of affairs in this fallen world in which we live. But there are two levels on which this occurs in our passage this morning for the preacher in Ecclesiastes. On one level, it is the sorrow and the disappointment which we encounter when we add our sin to the things of this world. The experiences that we have when we mix our sin into it become all the more difficult experiences. Even otherwise good and noble experiences we have, when you and I mix our sin into the equation, we do have a way of breaking the toys, as it were, even the good gifts which God has given to us. But even before that point, which comes more in the middle of our section, even before we get our sinful hands on these things, thereby breaking them, even before the preacher laments that in our passage, he also laments at the beginning of our passage how things are almost by themselves, and certainly apart from our assistance, things are very fallen in this world, and that there are many things which let us down, many things that cause our hearts great sorrow, even things for which we've not added our own sin to. And you can see that particularly well in the first couple of verses of our passage, verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 8. Because there in verse 8, the preacher revisits a topic he's introduced to us before, namely the great injustices of this world, especially from those in power. In verse 8, it's the oppression of the poor by those who are in authority over them. It is violations of neglect of justice and of righteousness in this world. And these things, as verse 8 makes clear, these things are the handiwork of high officials, those who are in power, those who we look to maintain and look after the interests of others. Those are the judges who are supposed to bring about justice. They're the kings who are supposed to bring benefit and righteousness to the country over which they rule. Oftentimes, these authorities are as sinful and incompetent as you and I are. The very people that we look to do an excellent job and to look after our interests are those who so often let us down, and sometimes intentionally so. Oftentimes there is oppression, there is injustice, there is wickedness, even in the highest ranks. Now, to be sure, it's not always this way. In verse 9, mentions some positive and some benefit which leaders may bring to those under their authority. But even with that nod toward justice in verse 9, you may notice that verse 8 is the longer verse. And there in that longer verse of lament, the preacher laments that so often with the world around us, those who are supposed to serve us, these people are broken, they're fallen, and they often fail. And in the very matter-of-fact way that we've come to love from Ecclesiastes, the preacher in verse 8 has this great turn of phrase where he says, "Do not be amazed by this." It seems that we still are. Every time we're wronged by those in authority, every time we suffer some injustice, we are those who are aghast at how this could possibly happen to us. Preacher in verse 8 says, "Do not be amazed by this. Do not be amazed when you see injustice, because you know that this is a broken ship and that there are fallen people who are at the helm of this ship. The next time that one of our elected officials breaks a campaign promise, will it really be the first?" I don't want this section to sound too jaded, or at least not any more jaded than what we have in Ecclesiastes. But haven't we come to expect these failures in this world? That juries from time to time may well acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent. That politicians will say things that maybe they mean, maybe they don't mean. That dishonest people in the workplace will sometimes get the promotion, while the humble and hard workers may just remain at the lower ranks in the workplace. If by this point in Ecclesiastes you've come to terms with the brokenness of this world, if by this point in your life you've realized that some leaders are good at what they do, but many other leaders simply will not get the job done, if you've reached that point in God's word and in your life, then verse 8 will sound like a familiar note to you. Do not be amazed at the matter. And maybe you no longer are amazed at it. This seems to be very good advice from the writer of Ecclesiastes. Do not be amazed at the matter, because sometimes the body blows of this world are softened, or if not softened, at least more easily absorbed when we see them coming. When we can anticipate, when we know that inevitably we're going to suffer some sort of injustice, it may make it just a bit easier or more bearable for us to endure. So how is this for a pessimist's approach to Thanksgiving dinner? Perhaps the one you had. To just expect going into Thursday that something will get burned, and that probably there will be some argument among family members because someone's going to bring up the wrong topic. You go into these holiday seasons, and it just seems inevitable, doesn't it? Now, when it happens, if you've gone in expecting a certain level of this, it might just make it a little bit easier. You might just be a little better prepared to handle it in stride and not let it get out of hand. And if it doesn't happen, if verse 9 instead of verse 8 happens, as it were, then praise God, because you've gotten more than you expected or deserved, that things would actually go so well. And so appreciate this first point. This world is broken, and lots of us are sinners, but even without you or me contributing our sin to the equation, there is plenty of fallenness to go around in this world. And you and I will encounter these broken things, and there will be many injustices, many losses that we will have to lament during our journey through this life. The author of Ecclesiastes says, "Do not be amazed by it." But what about when we add our sin to the recipe? Verses 10 through 17. If you take mediocre ingredients and you use broken cooking utensils, and then you add a bad cook, which is us, chances are very high that you will end up with an inedible dish. And that's precisely the progression from verses 8 and 9 to verses 10 through 17 in our passage. On the one hand, this world and those people are broken and sinful, but on the other hand, the author says, you and I have a way to turn otherwise decent or even good things into very bad things. Why? Because you and I are sinners too. Because the sin which characterized those high officials who broke things and caused us injustice is the same variety of sin that you and I apply to the daily experiences of our life. We bring these same things to the table. And we are those who commit things, commit sins, who take otherwise good and decent things and make them into very difficult situations. We mishandle the things that God has entrusted to our care. We add sinful ambition and greed and foolishness to our experiences. This, our immediate culpability, the fact that you and I are responsible for it, this is what the preacher really focuses in on verses 10 through 17. Verse 10 describes for us the truth plastered over so many parts of the Bible, that an excessive love for money leads to bad results, rather. Loving money in this way, it may lead to something like greater wealth, but when is it ever enough wealth? Is there ever a point at which our thirst for this wealth is ever really satisfied? I think about just in the times in which I've received pay raises, and maybe you've had similar experiences. And there have been some years in which those pay raises were significant. I started out at poverty wages as a pastor, and I remember the first couple of years, there were several $1,000 increases in pay, which at a low level was quite significant. But I remember something, the experience that happened every year along the way of this, and it's really quite amazing. First of all, I can't imagine how I lived on that amount of money way back then. It is doable, for sure. But what happens each year is you think, if only I had one, maybe even $200 a month more, this would go so far in making the budget more tenable. And then maybe you get that raise and you have a couple $100 a month more. And you've thought this would be such a relief, and it is for the first few months. But how long until you get to the place within that same calendar year probably, where you think just one or 200 a month is really needed to give us a little bit of breathing room here? I've met very few people who have told me that in all honesty, they make quite enough money. Maybe you're one of those rare people who really thinks that, and there are those out there. But they seem to be quite the minority, that those who would say, we have enough. You know, this is all that we need, and we're quite content with all that we're earning. We need no other raise, no other increase. You see, the reason why this comes up in a few different parts of Scripture, in lots of different parts of Scripture, about this concern for the love of money and the danger which it poses, is because it is so common with us. How much more so in a materialistic society like our own? And so these are words of great advice for us. In verse 10, that those who love money will never have enough of it. In verse 11, that those who increase their material possessions also see an increase in consumption. Reminded of a famous line from one NBA player. There was a break in contract talks between the players' union and the league. And one reporter asked one NBA player, you know, don't you all make enough money already? You know, the rather high levels of salary which they made. And one players' union member responded in this way, famously. He said, we might make a lot of money, but we also spend a lot of money. And I hope you can hear in this, first of all, the amount of heat which this gentleman took because of the millions of dollars that he was earning a year. We might make a lot of money, but we also spend a lot of money. This was intended to be justification for why they needed additional raises. But as amazing the press that he got for that comment, how true it is that we say the exact same things, albeit on a much smaller scale. You and I say the exact same things. Why do I need a pay raise? Because my expenses are higher than my income. That is effectively what was being said here. And it is a justification which most of us seem to use. We grow accustomed to a certain lifestyle. And as soon as we've gotten accustomed to it, it seems that we've always been accustomed to one level higher. The thought rarely occurs to us to reduce our consumption rather than simply increase our earnings. And so in verse 12, those who simply work hard, irrespective of how much they may earn for their labors, those who simply work hard can enjoy a good night's rest, a wonderful level of commendation. But, end of verse 12, those who have set their sights on acquiring more and more, they have grown fat with their own wealth, those are the people who will have trouble being at peace. You see this contrast? There is nothing like a hard work followed by a solid meal in order to bring about sound sleep. You've all had the experience, hopefully. But gorging yourself on the fruit of your labors, and some of us have had this experience as well, gorging yourself, stuffing yourself to discomfort, it only brings about indigestion and a very restless night. Now, there's a little more reflection which the preacher gives to how we sinfully abuse the things of this world. And the focus in verse 13 through 17 remains a focus again on this issue of wealth. And the picture is fairly simple but very tragic. In verse 13, you have a person who amasses great wealth. But then in verse 14, the person may lose it all. Maybe the business goes bankrupt. Maybe there's this once-in-a-lifetime investment opportunity that turns out to be some soggy, worthless bit of land. Maybe there's some gamble that is made. Whatever it is, in verse 14, the wealth is lost more quickly than it was gained. And the consequences, they're lamentable for the family who must go without. Now, you may be able to think of instances in which these sorts of scenarios of great loss happened when there was no great gamble, when there was a responsible handling of finances, and that sort of loss happens as well. But the focus of the preacher here in chapter 5 is on the mishandling. It is on the greediness and the squandering of that which was handled. And the focus here is how we can twist the nobility of work and provisions. We can make them into idols. We can make them into our deepest love. And what happens then if we lose it all? How attached we've grown to these things. We can't possibly go on without them. And the preacher puts it in no uncertain terms. Naked we come from the womb. Naked we will return to the ground. This is all temporary wealth that we have here, and you know it. If you don't lose what you have now before you die, you will certainly part ways with it at death. Just the way this always happens. And this is made more painful, this truth, if we have an excessive love for these things which God has given to us. But there is yet positive encouragement here in our section, and it's what we find particularly at the end in verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20 is the light among all the darkness. And there are two ways in particular that we should appreciate this positive angle on the things that we have in this world. Because after lamenting how broken everything is and how we distort even the otherwise good things of this world by contributing our sin, the preacher at the end says, but you know what, there are also many, many good things which God has given to us. And these are things which you and I rightly ought to enjoy and give thanks to God for. So there are two angles on which seeing this positive approach to the things which God has blessed us with. And one of the things to recognize is to learn from the sequence that I've just mentioned to you, that it's only after we come to terms with the brokenness of this stuff in this world and ourselves, it is only then that we can appreciate them more. You think about some of the things that you have, and you may be able to relate to this, but some of the possessions we have, just small things in life, some of our most treasured things are things that are broken. Maybe a little bit, or maybe a lot. So some of the favorite clothes which I wear are clothes that are so many years old, and some aren't even fit for public, but they have become so soft. This sweatshirt, which is upwards of 15 years old, and this sweatshirt keeps me warm, but the sleeves on it aren't right, and they're worn down. And part of the reason why some of us like to have older cars is that there's no worry about them. Yeah, there may be an increased possibility that they'll break down, but you know they're going to break down. And there's a certain comfort in life in knowing that this is going to happen. Shiny and new cars are great, but you have to park them in parking lots at some point. And there are so many hazards in this world with that and attendant to it. And this is part of how we go through our life. We think about the things that we've been given, and we so desire to preserve these little children that God's entrusted to our care. But then we have to walk with them through parking lots. And we so desire to preserve the reputation we've worked so hard for. But we still have to journey through life, and we sin. And we so desire to preserve whatever we've grown comfortable with and whatever seems to be pristine and untarnished. But the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, there aren't such things. God is the one who alone is perfect. And we are those who live in this very fallen world. So many hazards that you and I face in this life. And you think about the scope of our life, that Ecclesiastes gives us these big pictures, so I'm sorry for the weightiness here. But you think about whether your life has turned out to all that you envisioned it to be. And more likely than not, it is much different. And more likely than not, there are at least some times when you think to yourself, this is much less than I had envisioned. But Christian, did you think things would be perfect? And I know how trite that sounds, but I think we actually keep that in our minds. I think we really do affirm with our lips, no, we know it's not perfect, it's fallen, yes, we know sin and all the rest. But I think in our hearts we think if we just really desire it to be perfect, if we desire that enough, we can make it so. And we can't. There's no willingness. And so part of the logic behind the sequence of our passage, behind the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you will, is it's broken. Our sin makes it worse. And yet there's so much to be delighted in only after you really know the first two. It's only after you've come to terms with the first two. It is only after you come to terms with the prospect that these things will break and they might already be broken. It is then we can enjoy them. Because sometimes the broken toys are some of the most wonderful in toys for us to enjoy. There is another logic, another thread here, though, to chapter 5 that's important for us, and this positive angle which is reached by the end of the chapter. The first 10 verses of our passage, verses 8 through 17, you may have noticed that in these verses there's not a single mention of God. But then in the final three verses, verses 18 through 20, God is mentioned once in each of those final three verses and twice in verse 19, the center point. And that serves to highlight the point which the preacher is making in our passage as well. These things let us down, and that's true whether we're focused on God or not focused on Him, whether we contribute our sin to them or not. When we excessively love those things, they will let us down even harder. But when we receive those things from the hand of God, they are things then that you and I can truly delight in, things that we can truly love. Admit it, you usually appreciate gifts you receive, almost regardless of what the gift itself is. Your appreciation of those gifts is usually attached to the person who's given it to you. If you have a great love and admiration and appreciation for the person, they can give you lots of things, regardless of what they are, and you will care much for them. If you do not have a love or appreciation for the person, it could be almost any gift in the world, and you will find some way to disdain it. But when it comes from someone you love, that is a gift you truly love. You see how this is connected to what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying. The gift will be more highly prized because you more highly prize the giver of that gift. It's very simple logic. Once you appreciate these things from God to be received with thanks, it is then that you can rejoice. And so, verse 18, eat and drink and find enjoyment in the work and toil which God has given for you to do during your life. In verse 19, if God has given you possessions and wealth along with the ability to enjoy them, then praise God for that. Praise God that He's given us those good things. You understand it's not sinful for Christians to rejoice in the things that God has given to us. We are not those who push away all of the good and enjoyable things of this world because we think that somehow makes us more godly. All I need is God, not this house or the food on the table. That is not the biblical approach to the Christian life. These may be simple things we have. They may be temporary. They may all go away next year. But if we see them as such, if we see them as well as gifts from God, it is right then for us to delight in them because we delight in the God who has given them to us. Which is why, verse 19, despite all the sorrows and pains which we face in this life, God has given us so many things to cheer our heart. You take almost any terrible, corrupt situation, you can think of at least some glimmer of light that was there, some little positive that was there. Lisa and I had a funeral just yesterday, and I had people come up to me and say, I know that we're not probably supposed to say this at a funeral, but how delightful it is to have all of these people here and to have this fellowship with these people. And you are supposed to say those things. That is good to say. Praise God that in the midst of horrible situations even, there are things that God gives us to enjoy. As we live in this fallen world with all sorts of really hard stuff to endure, God has given us, and I hesitate to use this label, but He's given us some consolation prizes. And you need to understand that some of those prizes are really wonderful gifts that He's given to us. Now, in most of what I've said during this sermon, most of what the preacher says in our section, it would seem that even non-Christians as well as Christians could learn from and relate to a lot of this. After all, Christians and non-Christians alike live in the same fallen world. We all live under a common curse, and we all enjoy God's common grace. You could go up to someone who doesn't even believe that the words of Scripture are the word of God, and you could tell them there's going to be hardships, and yet there's going to be some good things to enjoy, and they will probably be able to affirm, yes, that generally seems to be true. Because there's much commonality. There's much wisdom that applies to all of us, whether Christian or not. But I don't want you to leave here this morning without gaining the unique view which must be yours as one who belongs to Christ. Because there's something about this wisdom, a perspective on it, that you must have as one who is connected to Christ by faith. You who enjoy not only God's common grace, but also His special saving grace in Christ. How much more then should you and I be prepared to embrace these things? Because you and I have a perspective on these sufferings and our attitude toward them, even our enjoyment of the things of this world. This is a perspective which this world cannot know apart from Christ. And so before we conclude, I do want to show you a bit of the light which the New Testament casts upon our passage here in Ecclesiastes. I was reminded this week in reviewing an old article on suffering written by our own denomination's Dr. Richard Gaffin back in the 90s, I believe it was. And he was talking about what it is to bear the cross of Christ. And one of the very important points he was making is that so often we think that with the coming of Christ, the sorrows and the sufferings are gone. And it made me wonder if we think this about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, do we think, is strictly Old Testament stuff? That with the coming of Christ, now that picture changes and we no longer suffer? Well, the point which Dr. Gaffin was making was actually quite the opposite. That with the coming of Christ, there is a more profound realization of the suffering that we have as those who are connected to Christ and his cross. And in fact, I'm fully persuaded that Ecclesiastes, in many ways, almost is more at home in the New Testament than in the Old. It's at home in both because there's suffering in both, to be sure. But do you understand that your union with Christ, just as Jesus cautioned all would-be followers, as the New Testament apostles made so clear to us again and again, that you being connected to Christ means you're connected to his cross. And as Dr. Gaffin noted in that article, there is an amazing and shocking connection between the suffering which we're warned about in the New Testament and the word rejoice. You can go through and do your own search and you can find what a startling connection between these two things there is. There may be a passage that you had thought of that I do want to take you to in this connection. A passage you may have thought of when we read verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 5. In verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 5, in warning us, cautioning us, lamenting the fact that there's so many injustices, you remember how the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, "Do not be amazed at the matter"? I wonder if that reminded you of a similar New Testament verse. In fact, it's a passage in 1 Peter. A comment which the Apostle Peter makes in chapter 4, verse 12 of his first epistle, where he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." That sounds like it's right out of the mouth of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? These sentiments, these understandings of suffering and our expectation of them are so parallel. And in fact, for years I've noticed that Ecclesiastes and 1 Peter are so similar in many ways. They are, in a sense, two sides of the same coin. Because while Ecclesiastes largely approaches the matter from below, our perspective as pilgrims down here, 1 Peter may largely approach the matter from above, our perspective as citizens of heaven. While that difference may exist, both are grounded in the realism of this world, and both are heavenly in their orientation. And both should lead us to what on the one hand is implicit and anticipatory in Ecclesiastes, but what is explicit and fulfilled in 1 Peter. Namely, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:13, right after saying, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you," he then says in verse 13 that we who belong to Christ should rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. After all, ours is a journey of the cross. Ours is the expectation of suffering, which Jesus prepared all of his followers to endure. The glory which we look for is when he calls us home. It is still forthcoming. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee and the foretaste of that glory for us now, to be sure. But so much of that glory that we look for is in the life to come. And so, whereas Ecclesiastes shows us in such clear contours the darkness of this present evil age, whereas 1 Peter shows us some of the glorious light of the age to come, which has already dawned with the coming of Christ, both Ecclesiastes and 1 Peter show us that we must be prepared to suffer during this journey. And that through this, God is cultivating within our hearts even a heightened sense of hope and anticipation of our home to come. But not only that, our hope of heaven is something that enables us to rightly enjoy the blessings that we have here and now. The theology here is not hang your heads low all the time because it only gets good once you get to heaven. Right? That is not what Ecclesiastes is teaching us. The perspective is more like this. You should hang your head low sometimes because this world is filled with so many sorrows. And yet raise your eyes to heaven. See the glory in Christ which is to come, and then look all around you and appreciate all that God has given to you, even this path of the cross that he's given to you to suffer. Can you rejoice even in that suffering? Christian, can you enjoy even these broken toys? God has given to us so much that is so good. I can tell you from personal testimony, I love them. I love the broken toys, maybe more than the others. I love what God has given to us, the whole package of it. There is so much that you and I have to be thankful for. And if we come to terms with what the author of Ecclesiastes says in verses 8 through 17 of our passage, your thanksgiving to God, your appreciation for everything he's given you, will be all the more robust, as well as all the more honest. I pray that with eyes focused upon your Savior and your home in heaven, that you too can look around you here, and you can see that these things are good gifts given to us by our Father, who is our Father, because Christ is his Son, and Christ is our Lord, and that's who you are in him. Let us pray. Our Lord, help us to appreciate, even to rejoice, as we fill up what is lacking with regard to Christ's sufferings, as Paul puts it. Our Father, we pray that you would grant to your people a wholehearted commitment to walk in the way of the cross. Our Lord, we pray that you would shape and mold us, that indeed we would not be those who would flock towards theologies of glory, but indeed that we would be those who would run to our Savior. And that finding ourselves in him, that we would be those that could come to honest terms with the brokenness of this world, and also to appreciate that you've called us to enjoy so many things that you've given to us as gifts. Our Lord, make us those kinds of pilgrims, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.